previous studies in the first chapter of the Revelation has made known to us that the Lord God Almighty had John on the island of Patmos to receive the revelation of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John was told to write the things which he saw and the things which were to take place in the days to come. He was told to deliver these works of writing to these seven churches. As we study these, we come to realize and appreciate the fact that whereas these seven epistles are addressed to seven different churches, there is a message in each church letter to every church of the day in which he wrote and of the days which would follow. That the first epistle to the church at Ephesus shows us the beginning of the Christian church, and the last epistle, the one to the church at Laodicea, shows us how the church will be in the time of the end. But there is a personal message in each of these, and there is a sense in which all seven conditions prevailing in these seven different churches prevail in each of the churches from that time until the consummation. These epistles each start with a descriptive clause describing the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, for instance, in verse 1 now of chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church in Ephesus, rather than of Ephesus. There's no such thing as the church of Chattanooga or the church of Tennessee or the church of the United States or of any city. But we do have churches in various and sundry cities and communities. We need to know that the Lord did not establish a denomination. He established churches. He put a church in Ephesus. He put a church in Smyrna. He put a church in Thyatira. He put a church in Pergamos. He put a church in Sardis. He put a church in Philadelphia. And he put one in Laodicea. This is the beginning of time. With the development of Christianity, there came to be several churches in different communities. But each church was separate, independent, distinct from others. Each had a particular mission under God, which they were supposed to fulfill. So here, this epistle is addressed to the church that was in Ephesus. From him that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He himself told us in the closing verses of the first chapter that the seven stars were the seven angels of the seven churches, that the seven golden candlesticks themselves were the churches. He holds the angels of the church in his hand, and he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He walks in the midst of his churches. How beautiful the words of our Lord. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there will I be. It's not the number of people, but it's the name in which they have gathered. And where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will he be. This is the one that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. How apropos to liken the church unto a candlestick. The candlestick was that which held the candle. It was the candle that gave forth the light, not the candlestick. It mattered not whether the candlestick was made of wood, clay, china, silver, brass, iron, or gold. It mattered not if the candlestick was set with diamonds and pearls and rubies. It was the candle that mattered. The candlestick was for the purpose of giving forth light. I want you to get that, because that's the main thrust of the message this morning. The purpose of the candlestick is to give forth light, holding that which had the light. Now, the church is to give forth light, the light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. I am the light of the world, said Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Note again, similarity between the Word in its three aspects. We have the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the written Word, the Word of God. This book is distinguished from every other book that's ever been written or will ever be written. This book is unique. This book is distinct. This book, the Word of God, is the Word of God, and Jesus is the Word of God. If you want to know what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say to you, for you, about you, and to you, seek not a trance, seek not a vision or a revelation. Turn to the Word of God. This is the light of the world. Now, as the candlestick was to hold the candle that shone forth the light, so the church is to give forth the light. The church is to give forth the light. Give forth the Word of God. Give forth the Word of God. Several years ago, in a northern city, I visited one of the outstanding churches of the world. Services began at 11. Any number of songs, musical renditions. Then the pastor took the church bulletin, and he read everything in the bulletin, the outside, the inside, and the backside. He read it all. And then made various sundry announcements. And at 12 o'clock, he began to speak from the Word of God. About 18 minutes later, he concluded the service. Several recognized me as a visitor. They said, "How did you like it?" I said, I enjoyed it and I appreciated it, but it looked to me like he got it back turned around. He got the cart before the horse. They said, "What do you mean?" I said, "There should have been 15 or 20 minutes announcements and then an hour of the ministry of the Word or showing forth the light." Possibly I shouldn't have said anything, but they asked me, and I thought they wanted to know. But the purpose of the candlestick is to hold that which gives forth the light. Now, Christ is the living Word. The Bible is the living Word. And if I'm called of God Almighty to minister His Word, stand here in your presence with an open book, the Word of God, and proclaim the Word of God, we have the third aspect of the Word, which is the preached Word. The preached Word. the time in every church that when the man of God stood up and opened the Bible, a holy hush came over the congregation. And they waited on the man of God for the Word of God. I was blessed in my early ministry by a number of individuals who came across my path. One, I don't know whether he knew what he was saying or how far-reaching would be the effect, but walking down the main street of town from the church where I was pastor, and we lived in the pastorium across the street, I stopped in his place of business, and this was when I first went there as pastor, and he took me out to the front and out into the middle of the street, and then he said, "See that house way up yonder on the hill, the white house with the red roof?" I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "That's where my wife and I live. And any time that you can come up there and visit us, we'll be glad to see you. But whether you ever come to visit us or not, when we come to church on Sunday, we want something from the Lord." We want something from the Lord. The candlestick, holding that which gives forth the light. Look at the threat that he makes in the latter part of the fifth verse. "If you don't do what I've commanded you, I'm going to remove the candlestick. I'm going to take away the light holder, and there'll be no light going forth from that particular place." I wonder how many congregations there are in the world today from which the candlestick has been removed. Not been removed. I wonder how many congregations have thrown the candlestick out. The Word of God tells us in the Old Testament that with the children of Israel, one of the difficulties was the Lord said, "My people perish for a lack of knowledge." And I believe before God, people of God are perishing today for a lack of knowledge. We're told in the Old Testament prophecy there's coming a day when there'll be a famine. Not of the Word, not of the preaching of the Word, but there'll be a famine of the hearing of the Word. There's coming a day when the people will not want to hear the Word of the Lord. A city which 40 or 50 years ago had a reputation of having more millionaires than any city in the United States per capita, had the pastor resign of the First Baptist Church. No sooner had he resigned than they appointed committees, and they all got together, and with the approbation of the church, they said, "Now, this next pastor we'll call is not going to say a word about the second coming of Christ. That's one of the conditions on which we call him. He'll not mention the second coming of Christ." Why mention the second coming or the first coming if there's nothing of the second coming? Another church with which I'm familiar, when the pastor left, said, "Now, maybe we can get a pastor that'll preach something else besides the Bible." He said, "Bible, Bible, Bible. I get so sick and tired of hearing the Bible, I don't know what to do." Now, the Lord said he's going to remove the light holder from the church if it doesn't do what he said. The purpose of this church is to give forth the light of the world, which is the Word of God. Now, let's go on and see what else he has to say here. "I know thy works, thy labor, and thy patience." Now, this is the same bunch that he says, "I'm going to remove your candlestick. I don't care how much work you have. I don't care how intense the labor, and I care not how much patience you have. That's not enough. That's not enough. Work, work, work." Never has the church, so-called, and I use that word advisably, never have the churches been so active, so many organizations, so many plans, so many methods, never, never, and never has there been less of the light of the Word of God shining forth. About 30 years ago, reading in Christian Life magazine about children and community going to the dogs, bad companions, taking up all kinds of evil habits, and that's nothing to compare to today, but I'm thinking back there about 30, 40 years ago when I read this. And they said the trouble was, they came home from school, neither parent was there. They'd go in, get something out of the icebox to eat, and then they'd go out next door, they'd go out in the street, go out here somewhere. Mother never showed up until 6, 7 o'clock. Father never showed up until about the same time. But the mother wasn't at the bridge club. The mother wasn't at the garden club. The mother wasn't at this club or that club. She was at the church, busily engaged. The activity of the church kept her busy 6 days a week. The father wasn't at the corner saloon. He wasn't at the lounge. The father was at the church, busily engaged. Parents so busy, engaged in the work of the church, they had no time for their children. What's the purpose of the church? I know the works. I know the works. I know all of your ceramic classes. I know all of your needlepoint classes. I know all of your karate classes. I know of all your ballroom dancing. I know of all your square dancing classes. I know of your pool hall you have in the church. I know about your swimming pools. I know about your baseball games. I know about your basketball teams. I know about all these. I know of your work. Never have they been busier. I know your works. I know your labor. It isn't an uncommon experience to visit in a home and someone say, I am physically exhausted. What's the trouble? The work at the church. The work at the church. The work at the church. I know thy works. Now, in the epistle to the church of Thessalonica, we have works, labor, and patience mentioned. You look at me like you think I'm making this up. You better turn to me, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. I want you to read it yourself. The difference between the church at Ephesus and the church at Thessalonica. And I tell you, this church at Ephesus was the outstanding church of the day until it quit giving forth the light, until it quit giving forth the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 3. I remember without ceasing your works. No, your work of faith. Your labor of love and your patience of hope. Now in Ephesus, they had work, labor, and patience, but the faith was gone, the love was gone, and the hope was gone. Now, a work of faith. What is a work of faith? Ephesus had works. Nobody could outdo them in works. They had the every member canvas. Every member of the church was solicited once a year to sign a pledge as to how much they gave. Every absentee was visited on Monday to see why they weren't at church. On and on and on. They had the works, but they were not works of faith. Now, what is a work of faith? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Their works were not the works which had been dictated by God. They were works that had been dictated by man. Dictated by man because man had set goals, and when man sets a goal, man has to connive and move around and scheme to reach that goal, and it takes man's schemes, man's plans, man's methods to reach man's goal. Now, God has a goal for us. We'll get to that in just a moment. But they had works. They had church work. But it wasn't what God told them to do. They had labor. But it wasn't a labor of love. I think about the best descriptions I've heard of labors of love. Two different illustrations. They're old, time-worn, time-honored. One of them, a little bitchy girl carrying a great big baby boy. And somebody passed and said, "My honey, isn't he heavy?" She said, "No, he's my brother." No matter how much he weighed, it wasn't heavy to her because she loved him. I said, "Well, you're working awful hard, it seems like." "No, no, this is not difficult. I'm married." Labor for the one she loved. Now, you've got labor. You in the church in Ephesus, I have never seen anybody that labored any more than you did, but there's no love in your labor, and I don't care what you do, if it hasn't got love in it, it amounts to nothing. And patience, you've got endurance. You think that a cliche used by so many people is a verse of Scripture, but it isn't. You endure and endure and endure, and you say, "Well, the Scripture says, grin and bear it." But that's not Scripture. That's of the world. Now, the church of Thessalonica had works of faith. It is what the Lord said. They had labor of love, and they had endurance based on patient on hope, what tomorrow would bring forth. Back to this letter to the church at Ephesus. I know your works. That expression occurs in all seven of these epistles, and it's well for us to pause a minute and ponder on the fact that the Lord knows all about us. He knows all about us. Contrary to popular opinion, he sees in the dark. He sees in the dark. Contrary to popular opinion, he can see as well in New York and Chicago or Atlanta as he can here. I know thy works. Known unto God from the beginning are all of his works. He knows all about us. He knows all about us. There's that famous poem which shows the revelation and the manifestation of our thoughts. What if your thoughts at all times? What if my thoughts at all times became a living reality? What if the things about which you dwell and about which you dream became a reality? Now, they are real as far as God is concerned. God knows. He knows all about us. That has disturbed me greatly through the years. I stopped to think that God knows every evil thought, every evil scheme that ever crossed my mind. One day, the Lord gave me a little peace and a little rest from that terrifying line of thinking. He knows every good resolve. He knows every good thought. He knows every good hope. He knows those too. He knows all about us. I know thy works. I know your works. I know your labor, your patience. How you cannot bear those which are evil. You can't bear those which are evil. You're turning people out of the church all the time for doing evil. The preacher preaches against the evil all the time. do that of which I am accused of not doing. Every once in a while somebody says, come to me and says, you don't fight sin, do you? Oh, I said, I don't know about that. What do you mean fighting sin? Well, you know what fighting sin is. You yell and you stomp and you rave and you rare and you rant about this one doing that one and that one doing this, first one thing to another. I said, it just depends on what you call fighting sin. How do you fight fire? I've seen them in the West when a prairie fire would start out there. They'd get brooms, shovels, and things and start fighting fire. I mean, they fight it, and they hit a big batch of fire here, and then it spreads everywhere. Goes up again, and they run over and start hitting those, and it spreads, and it scatters. One comes along with a fire extinguisher. The fire's out. But some people had rather fight it than to extinguish it. Fight makes smoke and dust, and it raises a commotion. Fight and sin. I've been commissioned not to fight sin. I've been commissioned to tell the good news that your sins have atonement made for them, and that Christ has died for your sins according to the Scripture. But I know you. You're fighting evil. I know how you fight evil all the time. I know about that. And I know how you've tried those which say they're apostles and are not. You deal in all kinds of personalities, and you let them have it, and you find out they're liars, and you tell everybody they're liars, and you tell them about this and about that. You have borne up, and you've had patience, and for my name's sake, you've just kept going, and you haven't fainted. But I've got something against you. I've got something against you. We would think that that was the ideal church. But he says, I've got something against you, and if you don't rectify that which I have against you, I'm going to move the candlestick out of its place. I have no use for you as a church. If you don't straighten this error and get back to the principal thing and do again the first works, I'm going to... That's foreign to our thinking, isn't it? I've got something against you. How often do we hear, oh, isn't so-and-so a wonderful person, and oh, this and that. Yes, they are, but that little three-letter word changes the complexion of everything, raises doubts and questions about this person, and you never get that out of your mind. Somebody said, yes, but... Yes, but God says, yes, I know all about your works. I know all about your labor. I know all about your patience. I know how you're fighting evil. I know how you're fighting sin. And I know how you've borne up. And I know how you've tried this one and found him to be a liar. And you've tried that one. And you've tried this and tried that. But I've got something against you that outweighs all of these things. You've left your first love. You've left your first love. I've heard messages on the first love lost, first love described, many other titles about the first love. I've heard some wonderful messages going back to the blooming of love between a couple when they first meet and fall in love, and how that love grows and develops, and how it culminates in the exchange of marriage vows, and then as soon as they say, I do, then the fight begins. And the love is gone. The love is gone. First love. First love. Let's think a moment about the first love of a Christian. Do you remember when you consciously, knowingly, willingly accepted the Lord as your Savior? Do you remember? Do you remember your reaction, your first impulse? I'm thinking of three instances right now that come to mind. one day in the town where I was pastor, went home at lunch. My wife said to me, "What happened to so-and-so?" Naming the colored custodian of our church. I said, "I don't know what he means." He said, "Well, he saw him downtown a while ago, and he's going down the street, stopping everybody he saw, talking to him." I said, "Well, just a little while before that, I was in my study, which was on the second floor, and I heard a broom handle hitting the pews. The Lord called to my attention that was the custodian cleaning up the church. Called to my attention the fact that he wasn't saved. I went down, stopped him from his work, sat there in the pew there in the church, just the two of us, asked him about his salvation. No, he'd never been saved. He wanted to be saved. I explained to him the way of everlasting life. And he received the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. We had a word of prayer, and I went back to my study, and I didn't know what happened to him, but he went out and telling everybody, 'I've just been saved. I've just been saved. I've just been saved.'" One day at lunch, all of a sudden, appetite gone, a divine compulsion to go and see a party. I got up and left and excused myself and left my meal half eaten, half uneaten, as the case might be, and went over to this house, spoke to the party. They wanted to be saved. They were saved. They received the Lord as their Savior. I went out the front door, the party went out the back door, and from house to house, telling everybody they'd just been saved. Another party, a little girl about 6 years old, confessed her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as her Savior on a Sunday. Monday morning, as the class gathered, this little girl went to the teacher and said, "I'd like to say something to the class." The teacher said, "Go ahead." And she said, "I just want you to know that I was saved yesterday. Saved yesterday." You read in the Acts of the Apostles, when they were saved, they wanted to tell somebody else. That's your first love. That's that first love. That's that first love. You've lost that first love. You have forgotten when you were saved. You have forgotten when you were born again. You have forgotten when you were delivered from your sins. You haven't told anybody about it. Nobody knows it. That first love. There's something else involved in that first love. There's something else involved in love. The manifestation of love. We have the grossest concept of love of any generation I think the world has ever known. You ask somebody, "What is love?" "Oh, what the world needs most is love, sweet love." That's funny and it's sad. It's tragic. That's not love. We love Him, or we love because He first loved us. Love is that which comes from God to us when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So great is that experience of salvation. So great is that love in the first full burst of its being that we want to tell everybody about it. We want to tell everybody about it. We have our emotions so under control that we show forth nothing except hate and enmity. We are well versed in displaying of that. But show forth love. Now, there was an occasion when one of the disciples denied the Lord. He had vowed a little while before that he would die for him. Now he says, "I don't know that man." Didn't even call his name. I don't know that man. Convicted by a look from the Lord as he passed from one court to another. His disciple went out and wept bitterly. And the Lord appeared to his disciples after his resurrection and just before his ascension. This disciple was there. And in the presence of the other disciples, the Lord turned to him and said, Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Peter, do you love me more than you do any of these? He asked me that question three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? How can I show my love to the Lord? How can I show God that I love him? Finally, Peter, almost in exasperation, said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Three times the Lord had told him how to show his love. Feed my sheep. He said, feed my lambs. Then he said, tend to my sheep. Then he said, feed my sheep. But feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. When you were first saved, when you were first born again, you wanted everybody to know about Jesus. You wanted them to know about his word. You bought Bibles. You bought New Testaments. You gave them away. You tried to get people to study. But you've lost that love. You've lost that first love. The Bible is seldom opened in your home except when tragedy occurs. Then you turn to the Bible, but you don't know where to turn. So you call some Bible student, somebody, and ask them where to turn. You have lost that first love. Now, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Lord, I'm willing to keep your commandments. What is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment, the greatest thing in all the universe you can do, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And a new commandment I give unto thee, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now you've left your first love. Now, I want you to do three things, the Lord says, to you and to me, not as a church, as individuals in the church. I want you to do three things. Number one, I want you to remember how it used to be with you. I want you to remember how it was when you had that first love. Do you remember when you were first saved? What did you do? To whom did you speak? Many a one of you spent sleepless nights for a while because of loved ones who were not saved. Now, you shed a tear over no one. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Do you remember how it was? People have a way of cooling you off. I was 28 years old when I went to the seminary. Just been called of God to preach the gospel. That is the greatest thing in the world that ever happened to me. I'll never forget my first evening in the dormitory at the seminary. Walking down that long corridor, a fellow came by. I stopped him. I said, my name is Wilson. I'm from a certain state out west. I said, I've been called to preach the gospel. He backed off and got over against the wall and got by and went on his way. In a minute, another one came by, and I stopped him and told him who I was and that I'd been called to preach. They all thought I was crazy. I guess I was. That was that first love. I wanted everybody to know it. I wrote the best friend I had ever had, gone through grade school, high school, college together, told him I'd been called to preach. He said, well, that's fine, that's good, but don't let it change your way of living. Oh, me. That first love. Can you remember? Now, you remember how it was. And then he says, repent. Change your mind. I repent. It's been so long since you were saved, some of you have forgotten, haven't you, the circumstances, but remember. And then repent of the way you're doing today. Repent. When the Lord drew nigh unto Job, and Job was so close to him, Job cried out, I abhor myself. I abhor myself. If you haven't reached the point where you abhor yourself, you haven't yet seen the Lord in all His glory, love, and mercy. He said, I abhor myself and I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And then he says, repeat. Do again the first works. Three little words, easy to remember if you want them. Remember, repent, and repeat. Do again the first works. Do again the first works. Feed my sheep. Give forth the word of God. Give forth the word of God. Tell somebody about Jesus. You remember how it was. There have been many instances in meetings where I was doing the preaching. A person received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Make a public confession. And then they say, you know, I love everybody. That's the first thing that happens to a person when they're born again. They have a love for everybody. I love everybody. Now remember from whence thou art fallen and repent. Repentance is not for lost people. Repentance is for saved people. Repentance is turning back to the Lord whom you have forsaken or upon whom you've turned your back. Now repent. By far and large, the majority of instances, the word repent in the Bible has to do with Christians, with the people of God, not with the lost people. Some people think you have to repent to be saved. Oh, you just have to receive the Lord as your Savior to be saved. Repentance is something you do all the rest of your life. That's something you do all now. Repent and repeat the first works. And if you don't, I'm going to remove the candlestick. And he removed the candlestick from the church at Ephesus, in Ephesus. He removed it. I'm not going into the overcomer. We'll take that up next Sunday. To him that overcometh. But look. Look. Not only to the church, but to you and me individually. We are a candlestick. You are a candlestick to hold forth the light of the Word of God. First, you'll have to excuse me for getting personal, but you've got to hold forth that light in your home. I don't know much about laymen, but I know a good deal about preachers, and I know many a preacher that has been a saint in the pulpit and a devil when he got home. You've got to hold forth this word of life in your home. In your home. Then you've got to hold forth that word of life among your companions. Then it works! You're a candlestick. The light of the world. You cannot make up in activity that which is lacking in love. Two fine young women have the Lord in their home. One of them seized the opportunity to seat herself at the feet of Jesus and listen to Him and gaze upon His face enwrapped in love. And longing for more understanding, the sister was busy, 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 working, working, cooking, cleaning, fixing lunch, something. Finally exasperated, she came in and said, Lord, tell her to come out here and help me. You're keeping her from helping me. He said, Martha, thou art cumbered about many things. Mary has chosen the better part. You've forgotten that first love, haven't you? You have forgotten when you, greatest joy that came into your life when you just sit and look in the face of your loved one. You've forgotten that, haven't you?